Okay, everyone, if you don't have it, if you didn't bring it from last week, you didn't get one, I passed out it's a review. I call it a text. It's just a review. If you don't have one, grab one. All we're going to do, we finished 2 Peter last week. I thought it would be good just to go through the book one more time, look at some of the big truths. If you took this test, I hope you did. It's a good review. It's a good way of looking at things. Just to go through the book again, there's so many truths in there. I enjoy going back over this all again, having taught. It's funny, when I teach these things, I look back sometimes over my notes and I think, wow, did I teach that? Is that? I don't remember a lot of this stuff. You do this so much, you go back a year or more and you think, wow, that was neat stuff. I forgot about that. You do. You tend to forget these things. So it's always good to review. In fact, question number one on your test was, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, 12, 13, 15, 3, 1, and 2, what one word would best describe what Peter wants his readers to do?
Remember.
That's the preacher's job. I'm not here to tell you new and exciting things that no one else knows. Whenever you hear that, you might want to look the other way. When you hear these radio preachers, these prophecy experts, and these, I got a revelation from the Lord. I found something. I found a secret code that no one else knew. Just give those guys the boot. Our job is to tell you what was said. Remember, Peter's not writing here to brand new Christians. He's writing to those who knew the word, who knew the gospel, who'd heard all these things, who believed them. He said, listen, just remember what you were taught, especially in the light of these false teachers. That's a preacher's job. Number two, we saw that in 2 Peter, the chapter divisions are actually helpful for a change. Of the choices listed below, which best describes... I used to hate these tests when I was in school, so don't hesitate to get mad at me. Which best describes chapter 1? What was chapter 1 about, of those three? See, nature. Remember, he said, he starts out the first few verses. Here's what you are in Christ. He's giving you all these blessed blessings of new life and everything you need for life and godliness. Therefore, he says, add to your faith all these other things and be growing and be learning and know all these things and get the scriptures right. The nature of the Christian life. Here's what it is. Which best describes chapter 2? That's an easy one. The whole of chapter 2 is this blasting insult and complaint against these false teachers. And of course, chapter 3 is what? But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Because that's what these false teachers were denying. That's why he wrote this letter. All of chapter 3 is basically to say, listen, they're wrong. What your apostles told you, what the prophets told you, what God himself has said, the day of the Lord will come. And therefore, this is how you ought to be. It's one of those few times when the chapter divisions actually help, because often they don't. Remember, the chapter divisions aren't inspired. In fact, they're written by, I forget the guy's name, but a lot of it, they claim he was written while he's riding horseback. I often think maybe as he's writing some kind of horse to jump, your chapter divisions just don't make sense. Anyway, 3. In 1 verse 1, Peter identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. In chapter 3 verse 2, he mentions he calls himself your apostles. What importance is he attaching to this? What does it mean to be? Why is he telling him that? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3, he says, remember what your apostles said to you. I don't even think that's obvious.
Authority.
Notice it again in chapter 3, verse 2. You should remember the words spoken before him by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Jesus Christ spoke through your apostles. He spoke through the Old Testament prophets. When you hear the words, the apostle Paul, Paul, chosen by God, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, James, you're hearing an apostle. An apostle is the especially chosen spokesman for Jesus Christ. They wrote our New Testament. We have an obligation to hear them, to study them. That's why we spend the time doing this, that they're important words. Jesus spoke through them. Right?
Are there still apostles today?
No. Don't. Remember in Acts chapter 2 when it had to be... Yes. Had to see the risen Lord. Yes. And there are very few today that can claim that. And besides, the apostles had special gifts. They had special commission. No one today has that. There are churches that claim they have apostles. I hear them on the radio all the time at night. Church of Apostle so-and-so is now going to speak.
Pastor, I was driving past the shopping mall, one of those strip malls somewhere, and there was one of the churches that said that it was pastored by an apostle so-and-so.
Yeah.
How can they claim that?
They claim anything, I guess. I don't know.
A sign.
A lot of them will go to Ephesians, I think it's chapter 3, where where Paul's laying out the gifts. He's given to the church apostles, then pastor, teachers, prophets. And they say, well, God's still giving apostles to the church, they'll say. But that's a pretty shady argument. Paul was writing that while there were still apostles around. Anyway, good question. Number four. In chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, remember he mentions the Apostle Paul's writings? He mentions letters of the Apostle Paul. What importance does he attach to these letters? He mentions, at closing, he mentions Paul's letter. Why do you do that? What does Paul's letters do? Anybody get that? Well, look at that, chapter 3, verse...
Oh, they're hard to understand.
No, not just that. I mean, that's true. Verse 16, as also in all his letters speaking them of these things. He's just basically calling it the big guns. Paul also agrees with me. That's what he's saying there. What I write to you, Paul also wrote. Remember, we covered that. Now, Paul, all the apostles agreed, obviously. But Paul, Peter's here, brings in who they love their apostle Paul. He says, Paul also has warned you of all these things and told you these same things I'm telling you. They agree with Peter, and of course, he calls Paul's writing scripture. Number six. What do the above two answers tell us about our attitude should be towards this book written? I've already answered this question, written by the Apostle Peter. If Jesus Christ is speaking through the apostles, if Paul's writings Peter calls scripture, well, obviously, that's an easy question. These words are the words of Jesus Christ himself. That means they're binding on all of us. This isn't just some man writing. This isn't just some guy giving their opinion about religion, as you hear in a lot of your secularists today. This is the Apostle Peter speaking under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ chose these men specifically. And we saw that, remember, how Paul says and Peter says, God speaking by me said. When you read 2 Peter, you're reading the words of Jesus Christ to his church, as in all the New Testament letters. That's important stuff. That makes Bible study and this kind of what we do here now very, very critical because of this. These are Christ's words. When you read your Bible, take it seriously. This is a big thing you do. There's nothing you do that's bigger than that. You're hearing the words of Jesus Christ when you read these letters. Okay, number seven. In chapter 1, verse 1, how does Peter identify his readers? Let's read it. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. These are easy questions. This is almost embarrassing. He's writing to who? Those who have received the same kind of faith as us. I love how the apostles all do this. It's always in the sense of we. It's not me and you, it's we. He said, I'm writing to you who have received the same exact faith that we, your apostles, have. We're all together in this. We all believe the same things. We. But notice that word to receive. You've received the same faith that we have. The same faith that we've got. It's one gospel. It's one church. It's one faith. Number eight, according to chapter 1, verse 3, what has the divine power of God granted to us? Let me spend a lot of time on this. God's divine, almighty, God just sovereignly said, here, Christian, I want you to have this. What is it? Anybody got it? Verse 3? His divine power has granted us what? Everything for what? Life and God. Remember that drawing I made? There's a horizontal line and there's a vertical line. He says everything you need for life you have in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? I lack nothing if I'm in Christ. I don't need some second blessing. I don't need some new great secret. I have everything I need in Christ to live this life. I can face sickness, I can face poverty, I can face persecution, I can face prosperity, I can face anything the world throws at you. If you're in Jesus Christ, you have all you need to face this world. Do you believe that? Well, you need to. And even more than that, not just for life. And think what life entails. Everything you need for life, you have in Christ. He says everything you need for godliness. Everything I need to walk right before my God, I have it in Jesus Christ. Dave?
Who was the apostle that said, as long as I have food and clothing,
content therewith?
That's
Paul. Paul. Yep. But he's telling us, everything I need to walk before my holy God, I have it in Christ. I can serve him, I can please him, I can work for him, I can follow him, I can worship him. I am right with my God in Jesus Christ, and I can walk before Him in a way that pleases Him, in a way that is right through Christ. I don't need some special anointing. I don't need some special teacher to tell me. Otherwise, I don't need anything more than what I have in Christ. Okay?
And you can call Him Father.
Father. Abba, Father. But again, I would emphasize that word, everything. Because we often think, well, there's those special Christians who got it right, and then I just don't quite have what they have. You have Christ, but what are you lacking? What's holding you back? There's nothing you lack. Doesn't matter. Well, I don't have a college education. I don't either. I don't have a smart mind. I don't think I do either. I don't have... You can go forever what I don't have. If you have Christ, if you're in Christ through the gospel, you have everything you need. You can't say, I can't take this. Yes, you can. If you think through it right, you can. You can't say, I can't face this. Not saying that things aren't hard. Things get hard. But if I had Christ, Peter's telling us that He's granted you graciously. In other words, this isn't something you've worked toward. This isn't even something you appropriate. God has granted us by His almighty power. Dean?
You could say that every child comes with a manual.
Comes with everything he needs, yes, the book.
Everything.
Yeah. Everything you need. Everything you need. I hope you believe that. I struggle with this. I think every Christian does. But boy, we need to know that. Question number 9. In the last half of verse 3, that's chapter 1, he tells us that we have these things through the true knowledge of Him who called us. Where do we find this true knowledge? These questions are so easy, they're embarrassing. We have all that we need for life and godliness through this true knowledge. Where's that true knowledge found? Only one place. Yeah, the Bible. Only one place. And that place is the Bible. And it's in there. The true knowledge of God. The true knowledge of who He is, of who you are, of what you need, of what to do, is found in your Scriptures. That's where we have it. It's in the Scriptures. And of course the question, do you really believe this? Do you really believe that this book is all we need? If I have this, if I know these truths, or as Paul would tell us, if you think like a Christian, that's all I need to do. To face trouble, to face sickness, to overcome my sin, to live right before God, to run my home, to run my marriage, to spend my money, to fill in the blank. If more Christians believe this book would become far more precious than it is. Well, yes, through the Holy Spirit, obviously.
Yeah. When I first started with a little Bible version every day. Mm-hmm. About 300 pages, I go over almost every day. So I go over and you feel weak and you can feel His presence.
Romans says how His Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. That I think is a more than just that's an emotional sense. Somehow He reminds you, you belong to Me. You're My child. You feel that. You get that sense. It's more than just a head knowledge. It's something you actually experience. Question number 10. In chapter 1, verse 4, what does it mean when it says that we become partakers of the divine nature? Peter says, through these great and precious promises that He's given us, we partake of the divine nature. What does that mean? Remember, we covered this. And I gave you multiple choice there. Do we become little gods? Do we become divine? You know, there are a lot of men who are saying that today, and women. There's a lot. Remember, I gave you some examples of that. Kenneth Copeland and that whole crowd. That we're little incarnations. We become divine. Little gods, in a sense. They'll tell you that. You're a little god.
Why can't He make a mountain move, then?
Well, some don't think they can. We become divine. The letter, of course, is B. You've learned. I learned this when I was in school. And in a rare, we get tests all the time in a rare. The longest answer is usually the right one. Letter B. We become like God in character through the filling of His Spirit. As Barry said, we have actually God's Spirit. God Himself is inside of us. The divine presence, the Almighty God, lives in us. We're His temple. That doesn't make me God, but it makes my life God-filled. And having God's Spirit within us, we now live out our life. We become like Him in character, in thought, in spirit. We become like Him. You will never be God. You will never become divine. You will always be a creature. you'll always be a sinner saved by grace. But we have God in us. What?
Are there people who actually believe that they become little gods?
Well, yes.
That seems like an oxymoron.
Yes. Remember, if you look back, I should grow along. Kenneth Copeland, he recounts this vision he had where Jesus is saying to him, "Stop calling me God. You're a God." Meaning, you too now are like me, a God. And you too can do what I do in miracles and bring things in the past. And that's not, there's a lot of that goes on. There really is. A lot of misunderstanding. The Mormons certainly believe you'll become a God. They believe God, what God is now, man once was. What man is now, that kind of thing. That's Mormonism. But in this so-called Christian circle, there are those who teach this. You have God. You become little gods. Number 11. Because God has bestowed on us so very much through Christ, Peter urges us to apply all diligence to do something with our faith. Of course, that's verses 5. Remember, he says that verses 5 through 7? Because you have all of this, you have everything you need for life and godliness, you have all these precious promises, you have God Himself living within you, then do what? Sit back and just go, what are you supposed to do? Darling?
Supply moral excellence.
Yes.
Continue to grow.
Yes. Add to your faith. There's a whole list. Remember, we saw that. Applying all diligence to your faith, apply moral excellence, your moral excellence knowledge, to your knowledge self-control, to your self-control perseverance, your perseverance godliness, your godliness brother kindness, your brotherly kindness love. In other words, grow. Someone says like a farm. Someone buys you the farm, gives you the tractors, gives you the tools, gives you the seeds, gives you everything you need, and says, now, go out and grow something. You've got all you need. You've got everything right here. You've got fertile ground to do it in. Get busy. That's what he says here. God has given you all this stuff in Christ. Grow. Add. That means what you're doing right now. It means the grace. Study your scriptures. Get to church. Get to fellowship, prayer, or whatever you do for the Lord. Reach out. Spread the gospel. Do whatever you do. But grow. Dave?
It seems weird, but just the way you said, you missed one element, right? That still gives you the connection to God, that I'm the one that's still supplying.
Prayer, no doubt.
There's your connection between us and...
And you've seen this, right? You're a Christian? You've seen this, right? You're not like you were the day you got saved, are you? You've grown. Why is that? Because that's what babies do. That's what life grows. If a baby is born and doesn't grow, it's either sick or dead, right? You grow, right? Yes. Yep, that's His will that we grow. And we do grow. You'll grow sometimes in spite of yourself. God will bring you into circumstances and cause you to grow in ways you don't even realize sometimes. I've often said to people who are going through terrible times of suffering or loss, I say, you probably don't realize now, but God is using this in your life. Down the road, this is going to become very important to you. Or to someone else. Yes, down the road, this may become very important to someone else, what you've just gone through. Exactly right. All of this is part of God's plan. Okay, number 12. In chapter 1, verse 9. What quality of the Christian life will keep us from being useless and unfruitful? Let's read that verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. What quality is it? In other words, some Christians are useless. Boy, what a thought that is. They don't accomplish anything. They're struggling all the time. We want to help those who struggle. Don't ever put someone down who's struggling. We don't shoot our wounded here. But you can, for the Lord, become useless or unfruitful because you're not what?
God-minded. Diligent.
That's the right. And you're right.
Yeah.
Growing.
Yeah.
You're not growing. You're not making use of the means of grace. You're not. This takes some effort. This takes some push. This takes a little bit of elbow grease, you want to put it that way. Get busy. Get working. Someone who's not. Someone who's just, I'm saved, so I'll just sit and watch television all day long. That Christian's going to have problems. That Christian's going to be a problem to others. Get busy. Get into your work. Get into this. Get working. Get farming. Someone gives you the farm, but all you do is sit back and watch TV. You're going to grow weeds.
Amen.
Exactly right. Get busy. The one thing that keeps you from being unfruitful is growth and progress. And of course, question number 13, according to chapter 1, verse 10, we are to be all the more diligent to make certain about God's calling and choosing us. How can you know you're one of God's elect? How can you know God has chosen you? Peter gives the answer here. How can I know that I'm one of his elect? In fact, he tells his readers here, make sure you are. And here's how you know. What does he say there? Well, I give you four choices there. Speaking in tongues? There are those who will tell you that. You don't, you know, when you get that second blessing, when you speak in tongues, let me know you're really a Christian. There are many who will tell you that. Search your heart. I just feel I am. I just feel so close to God. I just had this feeling, and I used to know this guy a long time ago, a dear Christian brother. I don't know why, but I just feel. And I always want to say, if you don't know why, then stop telling me how you feel. Number four, the short one, God must tell you this. Well, God told me I'm a Christian. The Lord spoke to me and said, you're a Christian. Of course, the long answer is usually the right one. Number three. By examining our life for evidence of growth and progress in the Christian life, or the way Peter says it, verse 10, therefore, brethren, behold him more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you, for as long as you notice, practice these things. If you could look at your life and say, I am growing. I struggle. Man, I'm not growing as fast as I should, as fast as I want, but I can see growth and progression. We should be able to look at you as other, maybe more mature believers and say, I see in your life that you're growing, you're coming along. Of course, yeah, you're struggling. Yeah, everybody has problems. It should be evident to all that we're growing, that we're struggling, that we're trying, that we're working at this. And after a while, if you're saved a few years, you should be able to see this, some progression in grace, some growth in grace, that you weren't stillborn. A new life, a new walk should be evident. Question number 14. In chapter 1, verse 16 to 18, how does Peter say he and the other apostles got their message concerning the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember, these false teachers were saying, that's just cleverly devised fables. They're just making this stuff up. Dave?
Well, it's not the answer to this question, but it's just like the example of the one person that was given 1 cent, the other one was given 5, the other one was given 10.
Do something.
And the one that had the 1 cent, he buried it in the ground.
He got condemned.
He didn't do anything.
He got condemned. Yes. Good point. Scary point. In this question, Peter is being accused of making up these stories. What's his defense of that? We were there. We saw it. He says in verse 16, we were eyewitnesses. That's important. Maybe we spent some time on that. The scriptures are the eyewitness testimony of men and women who were there. I've never seen God, but here we have the record of those who did. I haven't met Jesus Christ physically, but here we have the record of those who did. I didn't see these miracles, but there were those who did, and those who did write about them. And they are credible eyewitnesses, and if you examine their writing and their background and the things they say, they're very credible eyewitnesses. Paul would say to the Corinthians, how there were 500 people at once saw Jesus Christ alive from the dead. These things aren't just what we believe. This is courtroom evidence that would stand up under any fair hearing. These men say, Peter says, I was there. Verse 16, he says, we saw him. Verse 18 says, we heard this. He's talking about the transfiguration. In verse 18, he says, we were with him. See?
The only one thing he promised before he left was, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to remind you of the things that I said.
Exactly right. That's these men. Think about it. For Peter, Jesus Christ wasn't a matter of faith. He met him. For John, for James, for Paul, they met Jesus Christ. Not only Jesus Christ, they met the risen from the dead Jesus Christ. For us, it's a matter of faith. As our Lord said, blessed are those who, having not seen, believe. By the way, if you want to go see a good movie, and I think we should support these things, that movie called Risen is in the theaters right now. If you want to see a movie, go see it. It's very good. Movies like that deserve our support. It's all about the resurrection and the centurion. It's biblical. It's Christ-honoring. It's got the gospel in it. It's accurate. There's very few movies come out like that, and I really enjoyed it. I encourage you to go see it. But the point here is, Peter says, we were eyewitnesses. And Peter says, I'm staking my life back. Shortly after this book, Peter gets killed for this. We went through all that. The Bible is written an eyewitness testimony. Question number 15. In chapter 1, verse 19. What specifically is Peter urging us to pay attention to? Notice it there, verse 19. So we had the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. give more stricter attention to that. What's he talking about there? Well, that's obvious. That's the Old Testament. The scriptures they had at that time. The scriptures. He says, I urge you. We were eyewitnesses, but I also urge you even more so than that to pay attention to the scriptures you've received from God himself. The scriptures, the Old Testament. Why? Because they're a sure God. He gives that example. Remember how it's like a sun rising in the dark. I remember the example of a burned out house all full of rubble in the dark and you're stumbling. You don't know where to step. The scripture is like a flashlight, a bright flashlight. Now I can see where I'm going. Now I can see what I'm doing. Peter is urging his readers, you have already done this, I urge you, he says, pay more stricter attention to your scriptures. Why? Because the false teachers were telling him things that weren't true. How can you know they're wrong? Because the Bible says otherwise. That's how you know they're wrong. That's your standard. That's how these false teachers would stand condemned. And chapter number 16. In chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, Peter tells us plainly where the prophets did not get their message from. Where was that? Where did they not get their message from? Verse 20. Not from their own minds. And that is the common insult today against the scripture. It's just a writing of men. It's just men writing down their religious thought. That's all that is. That makes it equal to all the other books that other men have written. It's just men. It's good men. It's holy men. It's just men. Peter says, no, it isn't. These words are not the result of some guy's clever thinking. He says they're one's own interpretation. You know, Isaiah didn't just get a good feeling one day because his wife made a good breakfast. He sat down and wrote some nice words about God. What are they, though? Again, verse 21. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Direct from them. Remember the word there? We saw back in the book of Acts. We're carried along as the word of a Paul mentioned how he was shipwrecked, how the boat was in a storm and the sails were gone and the boat's just being driven along by the wind and the waves. That's the word he uses here. These men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that what you read is the Word of God. That's what Peter says here. And notice how he says it there in verse 20. Know this first of all. Get this straight. If you waver on this, if you're not sure about this, then what good is the Bible? Then all you're left with is the writings and the thoughts of men. If you don't have a word from God, you're in bad shape. But Peter here assures us. The scriptures, and then remember in chapter 3, he even calls Paul's writing scripture, are the word of God. God so superintended what they wrote that what they wrote was what he intended to say. And when you read your Bible, you're reading God's word. Okay, question number 17. Chapter 2 already. Moving, freezing right on here. According to chapter 2, verse 1, where does Peter warn us that these false teachers will be found? In the church. That's so strange to read, isn't it? Today we understand it, but this is just shortly after the gospel came around. Remember, we saw that now several times in the book of Acts when Paul is with the Ephesian elder and he says, and I know as soon as I leave, from among your own company of men are going to rise these savage wolves. And from day one, you had false teachers in the church. And you had them all over the place. And it's just full of false teachers. As he said, just as there were in the Old Testament times false prophets everywhere, and there were. The way the prophets just blast these guys, false prophets. He says, so there will be false teachers, he says, among you. Dean?
Tares among the wheat.
Tares among the wheat. That's the unbelievers among believers. Here's to, yeah, that's right. There's many exceptions to this, but the Christian universities across this country, there's a lot of men out there teaching some very bad stuff. And women. Dave?
You just said that it was kind of hard for them to believe, but back then they had as much common sense as we do know. They had all these crackpots going around, plotting it up, and it's just nothing. Yes. Hey, it's another fad of the day.
Yep.
They probably had the same thing the same way that we did. It wasn't a shock to them, but
that's true. With all the driving I do, I spend a lot of time just breezing around the radio, seeing what's being said, what's being preached. There's a lot of preachers on the radio, especially at night. And probably about a third of these guys are decent. A lot of them are just, crackpots. There's some weird, strange, odd stuff on the radio from these Christian teachers. Mike?
Judas would be the prime example of this, I guess.
Judas, yeah. False one among the brethren. Yes, yeah. Yep. But get this now, these are men in the
church. When Peter and the other one were there, they wanted to know how to baptize in the world. That's what she's referring to.
Yeah. But there are men and women in the churches who wear the clothes, who have the briefcases, who have the letters behind their name, who are called teacher. Who are teaching false teaching. And notice he says, it's not just that they're teaching that, well, you know, this little thing or that little thing. Or he calls them damnable heresies. You can be wrong on a lot of things. You can be wrong on prophecy. You can disagree on spiritual gifts. You can disagree on all kinds of stuff. When you get the gospel wrong, when you twist the gospel, that's what sends people's souls to hell.
They are teaching another Jesus.
Another Jesus, a false gospel. That's what Peter's writing about. They're among us. Question number 18. Which of the following would probably be considered a destructive heresy or a damnable heresy? And I've just given you several actual heresies, I think. Letter A. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Dean and I argue this all the time. He doesn't believe that. We talk about it. There are those who say the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews. I don't think he did. There are many who think he did. Is that one of those damnable heresies? You believe that or you're lost? Not really. No, you're not at all. Letter B, this guy named H.C. Vedder, who's a very, well-authored writer, scholar, so-called. Jesus never taught and never authorized anybody to teach in his name that he suffered in our stead and bore the penalty of our sins. You got that right. You teach things like that, and you're sending men's souls to hell. He's saying that Jesus never told us that you could be saved through his death. He never said that. And this guy isn't some crackpot yelling on a streetcar. This guy's an author, well-respected, well-listened-to author. That's a damnable heresy. Well, we mentioned Kenneth Copeland. Let's go to letter C. Every man who is born again is an incarnation, and Christianity is a miracle. The believer is as much an incarnation as what Jesus is up now. Remember what incarnation means? God in the flesh. He's saying, you are as much a God in the flesh as Jesus Christ was. That borders on it. Is Kenneth Copeland a lost man? I don't know. God sorts these things out. I don't know. But you go around telling folks, you're as much an incarnation, God in the flesh. You're an Emmanuel, just like Jesus Christ was. Man, that leads to all kinds of errors.
I believe that does cross the line because it goes back to Genesis.
Doesn't, yeah.
Genesis 3.
It's borderline. I remember John MacArthur had a message when Jim Baker fell into sin years ago. And he said, these guys, like Baker and others, they get this idea, like Copeland here, that I'm a little God. I'm a special little God. And you tend to think you're above things. You tend to think you're immune to things. You tend to think you're God specially favored. He talks to me. I get special revelations. That just puffs up. That just gets you into a place where you're just aiming for a fall.
That pride gets in the way every single time.
And you see these guys, sometimes when they fall hard. That's a serious issue. Serious issue. How about letter D? Only the King James Version of the Scriptures has God preserved his holy word. Jack Chick believed that. You're going to go to hell? You think the King James is the only Bible you should read? No. You're going to make a lot of problems for people. That is a false view. I'm sure of that. But there are those who say that. I saw a while ago a sign that says, King James only Bible Baptist Church. It's like, okay, I know where you're coming from. All right, fine. You want to go that way, whatever. You can certainly be saved and think that, no problem. You're allowed to be wrong. Number 19. In chapter 2, verse 2, what two tragic effects will these false teachers have on the churches? Two things very seriously happen when false teachers are allowed to do what they do. Chapter 2, verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Notice that word many. And notice that word sensuality. This is the big issue, I think, that Peter hit all through this chapter. And you see this today. You have this idea that as long as you believe in Jesus Christ, it's okay to shack up with your girlfriend. As long as you believe in Jesus Christ, it's okay to be a homosexual. As long as you believe in Jesus Christ, it doesn't really matter how you live. There are many, many churches who will never question the way you live. Just come, as long as you're part of this church, as long as you come out, as long as you're part of the fellowship, we're never going to ask you, how do you live? We're never going to, doesn't matter. Sensuality. What a great gospel that is. You can fill auditoriums if you teach lessons like that.
What does the word maligned exactly mean?
Insulted. The church will be insulted. And when the world sees the church living in immorality, adultery, greed, whatever, what are they going to think of us? What has your Jesus done for you lately? Well, not much, apparently. Right?
You know, different than that.
Yeah. And Peter here is very serious and very angry about this. When we allow false teaching in among believers, it ruins their life and it ruins the testimony of the church, and that reflects back on our Lord. Jesus Christ gets insulted when his church tolerates sin. That's why you can't have it. Number 20, in chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. What point is Peter making by giving the examples of the wicked angels, the flood, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? He mentions these three things. I haven't just mentioned these terrible false teachers. He says, but don't forget, the angels who fell, God cast them into hell. In the flood, God destroyed the entire world of wickedness in a great cataclysmic, massive destruction. And at Sodom and Gomorrah, those two cities, he reduced them to smoking craters. What does that tell you, Jay? God doesn't tolerate this stuff. God does punish sin. No one gets away with anything. Remember, these false teachers in chapter 3 are saying, where is the promise of his coming? There is no judgment day coming. Remember what Peter said, the day of the Lord will come. And when it comes, guess what? It's going to be cataclysmic. It's going to be fire. It's going to be destruction on a level you've never imagined before. No one gets away with anything. They think they do. And these men do what they do, their sensuality, their greed, because they think, just what Satan said, you will not die. He's been saying that since day one. You will not be punished for this. I know a couple living in sin who some pastor right in here in Pottsville said, God doesn't care if you're living together, not being married. That's fine with him. That's not fine with him. These things are wrong. The Bible says what it says for a purpose. And Peter here is saying, don't forget this fact. God hates sin. God has already demonstrated the fact that he will punish sin. We should never question that fact that God will. And when he does punish sin, man, you stand back and go, whoa, whoa, Lord. Because he's holy. And sin is awful in his sight. In chapter 2, number 21. In chapter 2, verses 14 and verses 18. Who are the main victims of these false teachers in the church? Who do they go after? Look at verse 14. Unstable souls in verse 14. Verse 18. Those who barely escape, and Darlene mentioned another class. That's from Paul, silly women. People don't know any better. Just like you know how a wolf, when a wolf attacks a sheepfold, it doesn't go after the strong, big sheep. It goes after the weak ones, the slow ones, the ones that lag behind, the ones that aren't part of the fold. It goes after these unstable ones, as Peter mentioned, those who are just escaping, those who are just, maybe they're just visiting the church for a while, and someone comes along, listen, you don't have to live like they do. You can... And all this other stuff comes in. Wickedness. They teach wickedness. This is why we, especially as pastors and whoever, teachers and deacons, all of us have an obligation to protect each other from these things. If you hear someone or see someone getting into some of the stuff, you have an obligation to say, wait a minute. You're going wrong here. You're going off the rails here. This is going to hurt you. This is not what the Bible says. Let's protect each other. Watch over each other. Care about each other. Number 22. In chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Why does Peter say that these men would have been better off remaining pagans? He says that. They've been better off having never known the way of truth. Why? Why would they be better off just staying pagans all their life? Okay?
Judgment.
A worse judgment, no doubt about it. If I'm going to stand up here and claim that I'm teaching you God's word, and I'm going to deliberately teach you falsehood, you know what I'm going to get for that? You know how serious that is? These men would have been better off having stayed pagans and having come in, because he says how they knew the truth, but they turned on it. They heard the word, but they rejected it. Boy, is that serious? You got something?
I was just going to say that there are still a lot of people who, despite what the scripture says, that there are not degrees of sin and there are not degrees of punishment.
Yeah.
There are.
Mm-hmm. Yes, there are, Dave.
Well, there's a warning in there for whoever reads my word and doesn't do it, knows it, I'm hanging for it, and then the ones who are teaching that, They do that wrong. I have a special place for you.
Remember Jesus said, by those who put stumbling blocks in front of my children. Remember what he said about that? Nothing gets him angrier than that.
That's why he was so angry with the Pharisees.
You better believe it. Our Lord got furious with those men because they were doing just this. They had Moses. They had the truth. They didn't believe it themselves, and it kept everybody else away from it too. And our Lord was furious with those guys. Man, he condemned them publicly in ways that they tell you Christians shouldn't do. He got in their face and told them, you are snakes, you are vipers, you are fit for hell.
He did it. John did it.
Because it is that serious. It really is. I have a question. What is the principle of accountability? Remember back in Luke. Jesus said, those who are given much, what? Much more is required. Those who are given little, little. He said, those who knew a lot and disobeyed were beaten with many stripes. Those who knew little, right? There's a principle of accountability. And I got to tell you, folks, just looking at this again, the thought that pops into my head, if any one of you from this church remains lost, do you know what's going to happen? This church, week after week after week, I've sat under the gospel message in this church for 30 years. Do you know if I stand before my Lord unsaved, what's going to happen to me? Do you know how accountable I would be for that? That's an awful thought. If anyone of this from this church is still unsaved and leaves this place lost after hearing the truth of the gospel as clear as we know how to give it, If for whom much is given, much is required. You can imagine what God's going to require of us. If you leave here unsaved, folks, don't take. You're better off never having heard the gospel once than to go to a church like this and end up lost. Dave?
You've been spoken with the Holy Spirit.
Oh, no. You better believe it. You know, someone who's never heard the gospel, they'll be lost because we're all born lost. But not their punishment would be far less than someone from a church like this who's lost. That's a serious thing.
Well,
ignorance is not bliss in this case either. There's no excuse. No excuse. That's a serious thing. That's why we plead and try to plead. Come on. Because it's possible to sit under the gospel for years and never hear it. Many do, Dave.
It's also not saying that you will flub as you go. But the moment you realize you made a mistake, you repent for it and work your way back up again.
That's Christian life.
And if it's a big one, you've got to tell the church about it, or members and friends, because we should know what's going on with each other.
Mm-hmm. Back here, right, Dean.
Do you know what that verse means? Those who put their hands in a plow and turn back aren't fit for the kingdom.
Sir, that's Jesus saying there counts cost. It's not easy being a Christian. You know, if hardship and persecution aren't what you're going to put up with, then don't even start this. This is a hard walk sometimes. That's what he's saying there. Question number 23. None of these false teachers planned on becoming apostates. I don't think they set out and said, I want to go to hell for teaching false doctrine. They didn't say that. Yet Peter assures us that their doom will be swift. They will punish. We concluded that usually apostasy is a gradual process of turning back to a life of sin until you are again entangled and overcome. Chapter 2, verse 20. What's probably the most common first step in apostasy? In other words, you don't just leave the Lord in one step. You don't just turn into apostate overnight. Usually it's little things that start. You start drifting. You start pulling. But what's the first step in that? Letter A, burning your Bible? That probably comes later. B, shooting your pastor.
That comes
a little later. That comes when they come knocking on your door. Missing Bible study on Wednesday night? Well, maybe. Not that you're lost if you don't go to Bible study, but one of the first ways you know someone's probably having spiritual problems is they stop coming to church. We're not policemen. We're not to go around busybody nosing in everybody's business. But when you stop seeing people in church for a while, you start wondering, what's wrong? Is there a problem? That's often a sign something's wrong. Letter D, not doing Sunday school homework. Who didn't do this? Don't come. Uh-oh. There you go. Put your hands on him. Pray for him. Letter E is the one. Compromising on the moral demands of the Scriptures.
Yes.
Letting yourself get into little sins. There's a good book out if you're on your own called Little Sins, like little foxes in Song of Solomon that ruin the great. The little sins, the little things. Well, I can just do this a little bit. I can just get into this. No one knows. And after a while, As someone said, you let a camel get his nose inside your tent. Pretty soon there's going to be a whole camel inside your tent. That's how sin is. Sin's like a fire. Fire will burn as far as it can until you stop it. See?
What's the saying? It's the little things in life that make it worth living.
Yeah. Well, it's the little sins that can pull a man down. Like David one night when he should have been in the war, standing bored on top of his palace looking around at night. Little things can lead to a downfall big time. And these guys, you read all through chapter 2, their biggest complaint, Peter says, is their false doctrines and their sensuality. Their greed, their agreement with sin. Okay, where am I at here? 24, thank you. What do the dog and pig proverbs of 2:22 teach us about outward appearances? Peter's very graphic here.
You don't have a change of heart.
Exactly right. You can look good. You can look good. You can take a pig and put lipstick on it, as the campaign promise went, but it's still a pig. Someone said if you take a pig into a palace, that palace will become a pigsty long before that pig becomes a prince. Just how it works, all right?
One of my favorite proverbs is the
one you forgot.
The turning of the snout. No,
gold ring in the pig's nose? Around you there?
Yeah.
Like a gold ring in a pig's nose shows a beautiful woman who lacks discretion.
Yeah,
I love that one.
That's so great.
Yes. And the proverb there that I'm an expert in is like when a dog eat something that gets them real sick, and they go out and heave it up in the yard, and then they're sitting there, look, I might eat that again. I've seen this in action. I've been there. I've done that. This happens. You're right. Outward appearance is no proof of a changed heart. What is proof of a changed heart? A new life. A new life in Christ. That's what you look for, a new life. It's easy to look religious. Number 25, in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. What specifically is Peter concerned to stir his readers' minds up to remember? There's two answers here. There's two things he wants them to remember. We've already talked about this. Verse 1, he says, I'm stirring up your minds by way of remember. Verse 2, what? That you should remember what? The words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. Of course, that's the Old Testament. And what? The commandment of the Lord and Savior. How'd they get that commandment? Through the apostles. The Old Testament and the New Testament. The writings of the prophets, the writings of the apostles. Peter says, I'm writing this letter to remind you of what you already know. Read your Bibles, what he's saying here. Get back to the Scriptures, back to the Bible. Number 26. Why was it so important that they should remember these things? These questions are so easy. He says you need to be grounded. This is how you combat. Remember, there was error in the church. False teaching in the church. How are you going to know what's false unless you know what's true? How are you going to know you're being lied to unless you know what the truth is? How are you going to pick out deception unless you know what the truth is? Know your Bible. If you don't know your Scriptures, you're vulnerable to any wind of doctrine, as Paul calls it. Number 27. Why did the mockers believe that the day of the Lord would never come? What was the reason they gave? Was it? Everything goes on day after day after. My dad said, it's just the same. Day after day after day. Never ends. It never ends. It never ends. Things just look the same. Yeah. That's a good answer. I wrote that down. That's not obvious in the text, but it's there. These guys also have to deny these things because of their wicked lives. If you're going to live a wicked life, you can't go around teaching God's going to punish wickedness.
That's what the Chinese did. They grew about religion.
Yeah.
So they put in their own religion. Yeah.
If you're going to live a sensual life of greed and materialism, you can't go around teaching that greed and materialism are going to be punished. These guys had to deny these things. That's why hell's so unpopular today. I do this all the time. Number 27. Oh, no, number 28. What argument does Peter raise against these charges? They're saying there's no judgment day coming. The day of the Lord's not going to come. What does Peter say? What's his argument? There's several of them here. That's one of them. What else? God has already judged the world, is Peter's main argument. God destroyed the world once. Don't forget that. Peter says, they forget this. That in the Greek, they're willfully ignorant. They know this happened. They just never talk about it. God has already demonstrated what his attitude is towards sin. It's destruction. He's already destroyed the world. He's already judged sinners many times, cataclysmically. God has already expressed his opinion on these things. It's a serious one. Verse 29, chapter 3, according to verses 8 and 9, what is one of the main reasons why the Lord has waited so long to return? What's he say there in verse 8? One day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. Verse 9, the Lord's not slow about his promise, but he's what?
Patient.
Waiting for what? What's he waiting for? Everybody get saved. God, remember Jesus said, I will build my church. That's what he's doing right now. I will build my church. Jesus said in John 10, I am the good shepherd, and I must bring in these sheep. I must gather my sheep, and I will. They will hear my voice. They will come. He says it there in verse 15. Consider the patience of the Lord as what? Salvation. The longer he waits, the more are getting saved. The more of his elect are being brought in. God is long-suffering. That word means God is putting up with all the wickedness of this world for a good purpose until this church is finished. Because there's still probably many more to come in, Dean.
I was going to say long-suffering.
Yeah, he's putting up with it. God is patiently holding back his wrath until this church is built. I think so. I don't think you can't steadfastly prove that, but I think so. I think there's enough scripture to point that way. And be clear, a baby doesn't go to heaven because it's a baby.
Right.
But I think there's enough verses in the Old Testament, for example, they had sacrifices for infants. Which Jesus fulfilled these sacrifices on the cross. Some think that's an indication of that. David seemed to have faith that his infant child would be in heaven waiting for him when he got there. There's indications of that. And it's like our God to do this. Just like retarded people who are severely retarded.
Yeah, they don't have the capacity to say yes or no to Christ.
Yeah. Now, do they deserve to go to heaven? No, they don't. No human being does. But if anyone is to be saved, it's because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But some think he includes that. I don't know for sure. But I would suspect that's the case. I think so. That's just like our God to do that kind of thing. Okay. Number 30. Peter says the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Verse 10. Yet in verses 12, 13, and 14 he says we're looking for these things. In other words, it's going to come unexpectedly, yet we're going to be waiting for it. How is that possible? How is it possible it comes like a thief, yet we're looking for it?
Well, we're told to always look.
Exactly. It'll come like a thief on those who aren't ready, on the world, on the lost. We're looking for it. When the Lord comes, the Christian church will be ready for him, waiting for him, looking for him, longing for him. Because we do that every day, or we're supposed to. Number 31. What three events of the day are mentioned in verse 10? What are the three events Peter mentioned of that day of the Lord? And they're horrifying to beyond all its description. Remember the three of them? Heavens will pass away with a great roar. The elements themselves will be destroyed with intense heat, meaning that the basic building blocks, everything, are going to come apart with intense fire and noise. And earth and everything in it will be burned up and revealed, destroyed. We spent a lot of time on that. Number 32, according to chapter 3, verse 11 and 14, what effect should these truths have on us? That this great judgment is coming, that sin will be punished, and everything will be revealed by fire. What should we do? Holy conducts, plural. Godlinesses, plural. Diligence, purity, he mentions. What kind of person ought I to be, knowing that this judgment day is coming? That God hates sin this much. It should have an effect on us. And also, as he ends this book, be on your guard. Watch out. Be careful.
Be holy, for I am holy.
That's right. Question 33. How can we hasten the coming of the day of God? Looking for, he says, in hastening. How do we do that?
Prayer.
But what is God waiting for? He's building his church. How do we speed that up? Build his church. Spread the gospel. You never know. And I've heard this many times. The next person you witness to or get saved could be that last one God is waiting for. You don't know that. Someone's going to be the last one. And then God, that's it. My church is complete. My church is saved. Let's get this over with. Until that day.
I'd like to be that person. Next thing you see are meteorites and every soul pouring in on earth or other.
That day is coming. When his church is complete. When all those whom the Father has given him are saved. And possibly sanctified. I don't know for sure. That's it. Then comes the end. There's nothing more to wait for. There's no longer any reason for God to hold back his wrath. It's over. Question 34. What point is Peter making by referring to Paul's letters? We've mentioned it already. Paul agrees with Peter. Peter cites Paul saying, Paul also said these things, because Paul is very popular. Verse number 35. What were some doing with Peter's letters? Paul's letters. Twisting them. Twisting them. That's a nice way to put it. And of course, the result was their own destruction. Paul was accused of many things. Today, there's a lot of Paul twisting going on today, I can tell you. Question 36. Since we are forewarned of these dangers, that there will be scripture twisters, what are we urged to do in verse 17? Be on your guard. Because these scripture twisters are coming after us. Their design is to twist the scriptures to deceive the saints. Therefore, he says, watch out for this. Dean?
They're like the Bereans.
Exactly, the Bereans. Check everything out. Know your Bible. There's an easy answer to this is know your Bible. And the scripture twisters won't have anywhere to go with you. Number 37. According to 17, what could cause us to lose our steadfastness? What could cause you to fall away from the firm standing you have in Christ? Well, he says they're being carried away with this, verse 17. Carried away by the error of, notice that, unprincipled man. That's that same word used to describe the homosexuals that are destroyed in chapter 2. Be careful of those so-called Christians who say it's okay to live in sin. If that's the crowd you're hanging with, you could fall from where you're standing. Stay away from that kind of thing. Stay away from those kind of people. Stay away from that. You could lose your steadfastness. Number 38. How do we grow in grace? How do we grow in knowledge? We covered this just 2 weeks ago, I think it was. I think Warren, you mentioned the means of grace. The means of grace. Scripture, church, fellowship, prayer, witnessing, meditating. All these things we do. That's how you grow in grace and knowledge. And if you're growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not fall from your own steadfastness. And verse 39, number 39. How long will Christ be the supreme object of glory? Is there a day going to come where we're going to stop worshiping Jesus Christ? He's not going to be the center of all things?
No.
Never. Why? Because God the Father has determined in Colossians that He'll have the preeminence in everything. It's God the Father's glory and pleasure to elevate His Son for all of eternity. And His goal is all created things will say how much we love your Son to the praise of God the Father. That's the purpose of all of this. That's our purpose right now. Extra points. Do you think Peter's harsh attitude in chapter 2 is justified? Isn't he a little over the top there? Aren't we supposed to try to get along? What about inclusiveness? What about... Why is Peter so mad? He's furious. I love the one thing, they're called memes, I guess. They showed a painting of Christ with that whip in his hand, driving out the money changers. And it says, what would Jesus do? Grabbing a whip and driving out heretics is not out of the question. There's a time for this. There's a time to tell somebody, you're a heretic. You're going to hell. Stop this. This is wrong. Should a Christian talk like this today? Yes, they should sometimes. Now, remember, we're supposed to speak the truth in love. We're supposed to rebuke with a sense of looking at our own hearts first. But yes, there's a time to get in someone's face and say, that's wrong, stop it. Knock that off. That's not what the Bible says. Cut it out. Et cetera, et cetera. There's a time to call these people out and say, that guy's a heretic. Don't listen to him. Don't believe that stuff. There's time for that. Make sure you're grounded in the Scripture. Extra point number 2. In 1:14, when did Christ make it clear to Peter when he would die? And Peter says, it was made clear to me, my time is near. When did Christ tell him that?
40 years earlier.
Yes, what was the occasion?
It was
after the resurrection. Remember that fishing event where they dived in the water and come back out? That the three times when he said to them, do you love me? That's in this movie, by the way. Risen, they do a good job of that. That Christ said to him, when you are old. So how did Peter know it was close? Because he's an old man when he writes this. Neat stuff. Peter knows it's getting near his time to go, so he's very eager to write them to remind them of these things. Extra point number 3. What event in the life of Christ is Peter referring to in 1:17 where they saw Christ receive honor and glory from God the Father? That one event is so burned into Peter's mind that he writes about it here. What was that?
Transfiguration.
When he saw Jesus Christ light up like the sun. Imagine that. He saw Christ in all of his godly glory. the glory he had in heaven at the throne of God. He saw Christ. It says white. His face shone like the sun, and his garments were like white, like no one could make him that white. What effect do you think that had on him?
Well, it did have a great effect, Pastor, but R.C. Sproul had did a chronology that I can't remember. It was only a few short weeks later that, unfortunately, Peter denied Christ even after seeing that.
We are such mixed creatures, aren't we? Just like Israel when it came through the Red Sea. How long was it before they're cursing God?
Not long.
Our hearts are something, aren't they? But Peter said, that's what told me Jesus Christ, who he is. Dean?
I don't remember what was first, Peter saying that he was the Christ, or was it the Transfiguration?
That's a good question.
That is a good question.
I think I would guess it's a Transfiguration. Until I look at that, I'm not sure. I have to look into that. What did this event have to do with the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Peter here mentions here that we preach to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there Jesus Christ revealed his deity. That's where Peter, I think, probably got it. Peter, James, and John got it. This man is God. And that's what they preach. And number four, a quick extra credit question. What is Peter's description of homosexuality? What does he say it is? And there's actually, I got five things here from chapter 2. Anybody get this?
As for adultery, he cannot
cease from sin. Well, in verse 7, he's describing here Sodom and Gomorrah. He says that sexual conduct of unprincipled men, lawless men, that's lawlessness. In verse 8, he calls it their lawless deeds. They're doing this against the law. Verse 9, he calls it unrighteous. In verse 10, he says, those who indulge the flesh in corrupt desires. And of course, in verse 10, he says, those they despise authority. They know better. As Paul says, they knew better. Just extra points. If you've got to put a smiley face on your papers, the test is over. I'm not going to grade them. That was a review. Sure.
I never seen much on television, but every man is born is an incarnation of Christ. We should have the mind of Christ.
Yes.
As they say. And we someday will be like Jesus. We have a priestly and a kingly office. We'll be truly
yes.
But
it says in 1 John 1,
2, if you don't allow your son to God, and does not appear that
he shall be, but we know he shall appear,
we shall be
like him.
And
we
shall see him in his eyes.
But will we ever be God?
Yeah.
Yeah, I can see where they get some of this. I can see there is all that. Like, we're going to share the glory of Christ, whatever that means. We're going to be like him, with him. But we're never going to be God.
Yeah.
Never am I going to be divine. I'll always be a creature.
Sons of God.
Yeah, sons of God, yes. They're saying we're an incarnation. Incarnation is God in the flesh. I am not God in the flesh. Never will I be. God is within me, but I am not an incarnation of God. I do not have that prerogative. They're crossing a line there. Why?
Throughout this whole study, the Psalm, thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee.
Mm-hmm.
Seems to be the answer to every one of these.
That'd be a good theme for 2 Peter, wouldn't it? Your word have I hidden in my heart. You've got to know your scriptures.
Salvation is a miracle in some ways. Right?
Oh, in every way. We're privileged to have studies like this, aren't we? To be able to take a book like this and just take it apart. It's not a privilege, this is. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you not only for the book of 2 Peter, but for your word, Lord. As Warren has said, because of your word, we know we can be safe. You've given us everything we need in Christ through your word, through your spirit, Lord. Help us to benefit from this, to grow from this, Lord. May the things we learn, Lord, actually change our lives and cause us to walk behind you in a way that is right, in a way that is fruitful for you. Lord, keep us from the error of unprincipled men, Lord. Keep us safe in your word. Lord, may this church always be a place where your word is honored and taught and understood. Lord, help us to take your word to the nations, to take your word to the lost. Lord, there are so many that we know and love, and even the strangers around us, who stumble in darkness because they don't have your word, because they don't know your Son. Lord, help us to have pity on them as well, Lord, and to be children of the Word, to be take the Word in our lives, in our homes, and around the world. Thank you for who and what you are. Thank you for this study. Lord, bless it to our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.